praise the Lord. Here we go.
Guys awake now, right? Because God's grace is definitely enough. So good morning, Grace. Welcome to spring. Yeah, you guys didn't know. If you didn't know, spring happened between yesterday and today, all right? So I think today's the full day of spring, or the first full day of spring. Correct me if I'm wrong later. So glad. It was kind of nippy this morning to be spring, but I'm so glad that you guys could join us. If you're online, we're glad that you're joining us as well. If you're a visitor, we'd love to get to know that you were here with us. Just fill out the form in the back of your bulletin and just drop it in one of the boxes in the back. If you're online, just go to our website, insidegrace.org, click contact us, and let us know that you were here. A couple quick announcements for you guys. Spring break, kids. Sorry, it's over. All right. Got to go back to business as usual. I heard, though, Fort Bend ISD has an extra week off. So if you're in Fort Bend ISD, I'm a little jealous. But youth and Nawana will start back up this week. So we'll see you this week. Also, Dan Sarrett for Jews for Jesus will be here with us next Sunday. Ladies, you will miss it in person. But guys, invite a friend out. If you've ever thought about inviting a friend, that will be a great day to be able to do that. Dan is pretty top-notch as far as Jews for Jesus is considered. He oversees four continents, and so it'll be a great time for us to be able to hear from him and what's taking place. So that's going to be next Sunday. He'll preach, I believe, as well as teach a special Sunday school, which the youth will be a part of as well next week. And then lastly, we do have an East Africa missions trip today after second service. So we'd love to see you there. It's our second organizational meeting. All right. So we'll see you there as we're planning out this summer and hopefully being able to go to East Africa this summer, continue to do the ministries there and partner with the Ogingas over in East Africa. Let's go ahead and pray as we continue in our worship. Dear God, we come to you just so grateful again for who you are. As we do think about the changing seasons, we're grateful that you are there with us as the seasons change. You're always constant, God. You never change. And so we're grateful for that. I pray that you just help us as we worship you this morning, God, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to truly seek you out in the words that will be spoken to us today, God, and to be able to leave here and apply it to our lives, and to be doers of the word. We thank you, God. We praise you. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Jesus reign in us. Come purify our hearts. We need your touch. Come cleanse us like a flood and send us out so the world may know you reign, you reign. Come before you this morning, and we ask God that you would take those things in our lives that have gotten out of control, Those things that do not honor you. Those things that you want us to get rid of. Would you help us, Lord? Give us strength and power and your mercy and wisdom to help us overcome those things as you have overcome the world. And we ask in Jesus' name. Because at the cross the work was finished. You were buried in the ground. But the grave could not contain you. Why? For you wear the victor's crown. We're going to do a song for you that honors the Lord by proclaiming that it's not anything that we have done, but it's all because of Him that our sins are forgiven and we can become redeemed.
Struggle.
set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain, 'cause I'm not who I used to be. No, I am redeemed, and you set me free. So I'll shake off these heavy chains, wipe away every stain, 'cause I'm not who I used to be. Oh God, I'm not who I used to be. Jesus, I'm not who I used to be. No, I am redeemed. It's all Jesus.
Thank you, Mark. Praise team, that was great. The whole reason we're here is because we have been redeemed. Now, I don't know if there are any full-blown full-blown pacifists here today. But if so, the book of Judges has been probably pretty difficult for you. I mean, because basically every single chapter we're going through, there's some outrageous violence that happens, if not all-out war. In fact, in the book of Judges, as we have seen, the only thing that makes it probably more tolerable to handle the violence and bloodshed and warfare is the fact that at least for the earlier part of the book, it was God-sanctioned violence and warfare. In most cases, it's a deliverer that God has raised up. He's raised up a deliverer to free his people from tyranny and oppression. And though we don't like violence and we don't like warfare and such, at least it was for a good purpose. It was to free people from tyranny and for oppression. But now as we've entered into the last several chapters of the book of Judges, beginning with last week and this week and then chapter 21, the violence is getting uglier, isn't it? Far uglier. And the warfare is more disturbing. And the reason it's more disturbing? Because it's now not Israelites fighting against Canaanites who are oppressing them, or Midianites, or Ammonites, or Amalekites, or Philistines. It's Israelites killing Israelites. And it's bloody. And it's nasty. And so as we come to the end of the book, we find ourselves really struggling. And it doesn't matter if you're a pacifist or not. You just find yourself going, oh my goodness, this is a mess, and it's getting uglier. And what's especially tragic is when you look at today and then again, we hit chapter 21, so much of it looks like it didn't have to happen. If people had handled conflict, if people had handled issues that arose a little bit differently, maybe there didn't have to be so much violence and so much bloodshed and so much warfare. And the truth is, in a similar way, I think, I mean, we're talking big conflict. We're talking about a conflict of a civil war here. But you know what? We have conflicts in our lives, much smaller conflicts, but we can mishandle those in such a way that they blow up far bigger than we ever realized, hurt so many people far more than we ever expected. And even if we win in some issue that we think is so important, some crusade we have, we can end up weeping after winning. And that's what we're going to see, in fact, in chapter 21, after this big victory. There's a victory here for one side. The right side does win. Okay, the wrong side loses. But after they win, they're weeping. There's no celebration. It's weeping, sorrow, it's sadness. You can win and lose the same day. And that's what happens, as we'll see later. Judges 20, a physical, large-scale conflict centuries ago, but I think there's things that we can learn as we look at it that help us in small conflicts today. And if we avoid some of the mistakes that were made back then, we can avoid some of the heartache later and weeping, even if we win in something we're struggling with today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We are grateful that we have been redeemed. That's why we're here. We're thankful for Jesus who died for our sins that we might have eternal life and also change the way we live while we're down here. handle conflicts and problems and obstacles in such a way that, don't balloon out of proportion, but they're minimized. We pray for wisdom and insight in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you were here last week, I drug you through chapter 19. In chapter 19, if you weren't here, you need to listen to the tape, not because that preacher was so good, okay, but because it really sets up what happens. This horrible, violent sexual assault of this Levite, who is a preacher, basically his wife. As Gary Enrig said, this is the sewer of Scripture, chapter 19, the most disgusting and degrading story in the Bible. And after the Gibeonites kill this Levite's wife, what happens is he cuts her body up in little pieces and sends it all over the tribes of Israel with the message, you know, this is what happened to my wife. Now, I tell you what, if I opened a UPS package and found a lady's arm and a message saying something to the effect that this is what happened to my wife, what will you do about it? I'd do something. I wouldn't just chuck it in the recycle bin, right? I'd do something. And that's what happens with these tribes, because these tribes hear this horrid story and they act. Here's how I'm breaking down the passage. If you look at verses 1 through 17, justifiably, a war is declared to right a terrible wrong. Okay? That terrible wrong was in chapter 19. Shockingly, the wrong army wins the early battles. That's 18 through 30, 25. And then verses 26 through 48, finally, the right army wins the war, but in brutal fashion. Now, I would be motivated to do something. You'd be motivated to do something. 11 tribes are motivated to do something. 11 tribes jump into action. In verses 1 through 3, what I want you to notice is this, the word all that is repeated and as one man, because what happens here is something that's not happened throughout the book. Everybody gets on the same page. There's actually some unity for once in the book of Judges. Everybody is coming from all over the area. They're coming from the Transjordan area, Gilead on the eastern side. They're coming from up north. They're coming from the south, the west, and they're all converging at Mizpah. Mizpah's important. Mizpah is, if you look in the yellow, this is the tribe of Benjamin's allotment. Mizpah's a border town. In fact, if you look in the book of Joshua, Mizpah was given to Benjamin. It's a Benjamite city. But what we're going to see here is 400,000 of the other tribes get on that border city, which means everybody in Benjamin can look across and go, oh, there's a huge army sitting on our border. If you've ever played Risk and the person you're playing against puts about 30 armies right next to your border, you know what's going to happen, right? Look at verses 1 through 3. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, Transjordan, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And Mizpah has a history of being a place of coming together. In Samuel, or 1 Samuel, that's where they come together to deal with the Philistines on two occasions. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers. We've never seen that many people come together in the book of Judges. Who drew the sword, and now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, tell us, how did this wickedness take place? So you've got this massive army right on the border there. The Benjamites are watching what's going on. Everybody's there except one tribe, Benjamin. They've decided to ignore the UPS package. All right, so all the other tribes come together, and then look in verses 4 through 7, we get the explanation, because they want to know again, before we start this massive campaign, tell us again what happened. Verse 4. Now listen carefully, because if you were here when we went through chapter 19, you're going to think, hold it, something's missing here. Verse 4. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came with my concubine. Remember, concubine is a lesser wife. It just means she has less privileges. She's easier to divorce. It's not a good thing. It's a lesser wife in the Old Testament. To spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. So you got this Levite standing up in front of who knows how many people, all the chiefs, the generals, and all the importants and the VIPs, explaining why, again, they need to go into Benjamin and do some massive damage. You notice the differences? Now, one is not real obvious unless you have an NIV, an NET, or an ESV version. Because you're thinking, hold on, mine doesn't say men of the city, it says the leaders. Word there is Baal. Baal means master. So actually, his claim is the leaders of the city did this. Well, that means that that city is even worse because you got the leaders killing his concubine. So I prefer that translation. Secondly, did you notice he leaves out that this is a homosexual mob? Kind of politically correct here, right? Well, the reason he leaves it out is because they were after him. And he doesn't want to bring that up. And he says they were intending to kill him. No, they weren't. They were going to do something crummy, but they weren't intending to kill him. And by the way, what does he also leave out that's so important? That he tossed his wife out there to them. How in the world does this guy leave that out of this story in his account? In fact, as I pointed out last week, the scripture never says that she was dead at the moment he found her at the doorstep. For all we know, because he just throws her on the donkey like a sack of wheat, that she died 3 miles down the road bleeding internally. He leaves that out. It's slanted. Levite's story is mostly distorted. I mean, there's a lot of truth to it. I mean, the skeletal story, yeah, okay. But you've left out some important points of this story. And points that make you look really bad and culpable for her death. His story is put together in such a way to paint himself as an innocent, sincerely hurting husband who so desperately wants justice to prevail. And you guys, you handle it because I don't know what to do. I'd like to smack him, wouldn't you? It's pretty clear that his manservant and also his friend, the old man and the old man's daughter aren't there to give their account because they would have put a slightly different spin on it, wouldn't they have? If you have someone tell you all sorts of bad things about somebody else, be very slow to listen to them until you get the other side. One of the reasons this thing blows up is throughout there's going to be a mishandling of information. Oftentimes, people will tell you things in hopes of getting them on your side. By the way, this guy gets off scot-free. We never hear anything about him again. He just disappears from the text. This is especially the case in marriages. When there's marriage problems, I will get bombarded with people telling me all the horrible things of their spouse. Until I talk to the spouse. They forgot to mention some of their own failings. In fact, some of the failings that they project on their spouse were things that were a result of their own personal actions. That's why you never do premarital counseling or marriage counseling without two people being there. There are always two sides to one story. That's crucial. That doesn't happen here. A wise person will always get two sides of a story before doing anything. Proverbs 18:17, Solomon said, "The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him." Till another person comes and examines him. Always get two sides of the story. It doesn't happen here. Nevertheless, even though the Levite appears to be getting off scot-free, and it sure seems he does, from this horrible, terrible deed that's happened, justice does need to happen, doesn't it? I mean, justice needs to happen here. The wicked mob at Gibeah must be brought to justice for this terrible crime that we see going on here. And again, what I want you to notice is the repetition of all and the phrase as one man, because it pops up in verse 8. Okay, look at verse 8. Then all the people arose as one man saying, "Not one of us will go out of his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot." You know, kind of like drawing straws today, probably here, there, we hope, appealing to the Urim and Thummim that the priest has. "And he will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to supply food for the people." You know, whenever you go into battle, you have a huge amount of people in supply that supply the troops. "And they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed. And thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man." So you have this huge group. They're all coming together, and they're all coming together to fight together because they're all on the same page. Now, we're going to have a major battle here, and we haven't heard anything from the other side. There's been no investigation or anything. Tell you what. It's not just married folks that we get two sides of the story. If you hear something about a boss from an employee, it's good to get the boss's perspective. If you hear something from a teenager about their parents, it's always good to get the parents' perspective, right? If you hear something that comes from perhaps maybe in the news, it's always good to get another perspective. You do know part of the reason we have so many riots in our country, don't you? You'll get a news flash, there'll be a video clip, and something will be shown. And even before there's a trial, even before you hear the other side, even before the other reports, people are already rioting. Why? Because they've only got one side of the story. Unfortunately, we're going to have a major campaign that's going to start, and we haven't even heard a thing about what Benjamin has been doing at this point. Amazingly, this is amazing, Deborah and Barak, okay, the two of them, Gideon, remember, Samson, Jephthah, none of these people were able to galvanize support to get the whole country together, none of them. Each one of them had to deal with parts. And remember, Jephthah had to fight a war with his own people. It's a mess. This is the only time in the book of Judges you get actually 11 tribes together. And that's why this is the only time we have 400,000 troops. This is a massive army sitting on the border. A huge, huge army. Unfortunately, they didn't do this when they fought against the Canaanites. But they're able to do this when they're fighting against Israelites. That's a head scratcher. I kind of wonder if the best way to handle this would not have been to have an entire huge army sitting on the border. Let me just suggest this. Let's say down on the Mexican border or up in Canada, there was 1 million troops by the Canadians or the Mexicans right across the border, massing. What do you think our defense ministry would do? Oh, we go into defense mode. Okay? Well, this is what happens. You've got a border town. You've got 400,000 troops all piled there together. There's been no delegation. There's nothing. And then after the troops are there, then you decide to send word to them. It's not super surprising how Benjamin's response is one of defensiveness. Now, either way, the Benjamite towns display their own brand of unity because they're not going to respond positively when they do hear something. Their response is not going to be positive at all. If you look at verse 13, "Deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah." That was the call. "That we may put them to death and remove the wickedness." Maybe they should have sent a delegation to Gibeah first instead of calling up 400,000 troops. You know, kind of the Matthew 18 principle. If there's a problem or a conflict, go to the person privately instead of gathering the whole church against him before you've even talked to them. Well, that's what's happening here. "But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers." Well, I'm not surprised. You got 400,000 troops over there. You haven't said anything, and now you send a delegation basically saying, "Turn them over or else." Well, what are you talking about? "The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel." So they call up the army. And from the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbering 26,000. This doesn't look good on paper. We got 26,000 facing 400,000. 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. 700 choice men. And now look what it says here. 700 choice men, left-handed, each that could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword, all of these men of war. Now, there's special notice here about these super slingers, okay? These guys, you got 700 of these guys. This is actually a relief of an Assyrian army attacking Lachish, actually. It's in the British Museum. But these slingers, they would sling basically a perfectly round ball that was about the size of a golf ball, 90 miles an hour. And these guys were deadly with it. Basically, it's like having a machine gun. You just mow down 700 guys like that. These were an important part of every battle in the ancient world. David killed Goliath with a little pebble he found. So imagine if you've got a guy throwing, and he's a youth, imagine some big husky guy hurling a golf ball rock. I mean, that's why they're mentioned here. These guys were special ops. And as a result, they wallop this huge army that attacks them. 400,000 men against 26,000. What's our expectation? Well, I tell you what, even with those 700 guys, I mean, let's face it. This should be like the Gulf War. Remember? Shock and awe. Remember that term? Shock and awe. After one day or two, boom, it's over. That's what you're expecting. How are 400,000 guys not going to just wipe the plate with these fellas? 26,000. Don't care if they have 700 guys that can knock you out with their slingshots. This looks really bad on paper. But watch what happens. Look at verse 18. Now the sons of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God and said, "Who shall go up first to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Okay, so here you've got all these armies. They've all come together and they're all going to attack Gibeah. "Who shall go up first to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah." Now, why would Judah be the first one sent? Where was the girl from? She was a Bethlehemite. She was from Bethlehem. Well, where is Bethlehem? It's in Judah. It makes sense that the front line guys that attack first should be the guys from where that gal was from. What's also interesting, though, is remember back to Judges chapter 1, who was it that was first to attack? Judah was. Judah's the leader. And Judah's the place where this gal is from. If there's a conflict, who do you go to first? The people that are involved the most. You don't draw in everybody and their brother. Why was there a delegation sent from Judah to Gibeah saying, "Hey, we heard this happen. What have you got to say for yourselves?" It didn't happen. We just amass a huge army. We get everybody involved as possible. And then we make all sorts of demands while the other side is going, what are you talking about? So naturally, they unite. The Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. Oh, did you catch that? They're in a city. You got all these troops out there opposing you. They don't sit behind the walls. They rush them. They weren't expecting that at all. They rushed them. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. First day is a massacre. You've got this hugely outnumbered army that comes rushing out of the city and just waylays this massive army. That's a shocker. Didn't expect that. It's especially a shocker because they actually talked to God first, didn't they? But did you notice what they asked God? They didn't ask God, "Should we go to war?" What did they say? Yeah, who should go first? Well, actually, Judah should go first in any situation. They should be going by themselves first in a delegation. God didn't promise them victory. God didn't tell them to go. He just said, "Well, if you're going to send somebody, Judah's, they're the first ones." And they get smashed. So again, the 11 tribes, they turn to God for some guidance. And this time they ask, "Should we be fighting?" That's a good question. Should you be fighting? And there's doubt because of what's happened. And again, God's going to answer them with an answer that would seem to indicate you're on the right side, they're on the wrong side, and I'm going to help you. Look at verse 22. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves. Literally, they strengthened themselves. Okay? You know, when David went out in the wilderness, it said he strengthened himself. The idea is I'm going to hold up against Saul no matter what he throws at me. Arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. In other words, we're not going to do anything different. We're not going to come up with some super strategy where, you know, we're not going to make some a great big structure and we all hide inside of it like a Trojan horse. We're going to line up the same way we did yesterday. Same thing. We're going to line up out there and do this very same thing. They came out against the sons of Israel the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day. It's a repeat and repeat. Basically, the Benjamites, they see them coming out. So they say, guys, we're going to rush them again. Let's all take off. So they all take off and chase after them. Second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all who draw the sword. It's the same thing. Same attack. Same result. They get spanked. Wow. I mean, after that weeping and a word from God, I didn't expect that, did you? I mean, God said, go ahead. I mean, if God says go ahead on something, if you read in the scripture, if you think you hear a voice, well, shouldn't you go ahead? Well, they did, and they got whooped. That's terrible. 18,000 are dropped. What is the deal? I mean, really, God? You got the wrong side winning, God, here. Why would God do this? I'll tell you what. It's interesting reading commentaries. A lot of them are just scratching their head. Don't know. Don't know. Don't have a clue. I'm going to give you a couple options. One is this. Perhaps the idea of mobilizing a large army and sitting it right on the border of people you haven't even talked to yet is a bad idea. Maybe the first question should have been not who should attack first, but okay, before we start even coming together on that border, let's all talk amongst ourselves and see what's the best way to handle it. Can we send a delegation, the people from Judah, that's where the girl's from. Let's start small. No, what we do is we get this massive army, we get everybody on our side we can, and we go after them, and then we start asking questions. That happens in churches. That happens in relationships. We amass our little army, and then we start the dialogue. Well, they got it backwards. God didn't guarantee a victory at all either time, by the way. First time he said, well, yeah, this is the group that ought to be going somewhere. And the second, yeah, this is a just war. Let me suggest something else. Perhaps God was already angry with Israel. Y'all know how Samuel ends in Chronicle, I think it's chapter 21. There's a census that David brings about, and the text says that the Lord was angry with Israel, and it doesn't say why. You want to know why? You got to go listen to my tape on 1 Samuel. But the idea is simply this. God doesn't always tell us why he's so angry and brings judgment. Many times he does, but there are times in Scripture we're not told. And you have to go back and think through what could possibly have so angered God. Now, if you've been with us in Judges, is there a reason why God might be mad at all those other tribes as well? Have they all been spotless? No, all we've read about is idolatry and intermarriage with Canaanites and doing all sorts of crazy things. God's mad at everybody here. And I'll tell you what, it's awful easy to go looking at a speck in your brother's eye when you got a couple of logs blocking your vision. Basically, do you think this is the only gal who is sexually assaulted in all those tribes? What happens here is they see somebody in their camp, in their church, who's done something wrong, and, well, you know what? We've never done anything wrong. I mean, there's a place for discipline, there's a place for not. But one thing's for sure, God's mad at these people already because they get walloped badly two times in a row. But I'm going to suggest a third thing. Sometimes when you fight a war, and it can be a small conflict, or it can be a civil war, or a war with other nations, or whatever. And sometimes God wants to judge both sides, and he will let the side who he's actually on actually take a whooping for a while. And I think, when I read this, I think of our civil war. Because this is a civil war. I'm sorry if you grew up in Texas. I was a northerner. But y'all were on the wrong side in the Civil War. Okay? The wrong side lost. But I tell you what, who won those opening battles? Bull Run was a massacre. Those early battles in the Civil War, the North got the snot beat out of them. And the whole question was, well, and this came to Lincoln, well, whose side is God really on? And the North and the South, God's on our side, God's on our side. I tell you what, the North was on the right side. You bet they were. They got beat up real badly at the beginning. And they took it on the chin all the way through the war. I think you got people here that all deserve judgment. One sure gets it worse than the other because they deserved it worse. But there's also something else. One of my favorite commentators, Dale Davis, said this. He said, you know, Israel receives the favor of divine guidance and yet no evidence of divine help. Does this not constitute one of the enigmas of our Christian experience? Being certain of a matter clearly taught in Scripture and yet finding the path marked more by trouble than success. It's not that we're out of the will of God, but that God's ways are simply hidden from us. This side of heaven, sometimes we lose before we eventually win. Last part was mine. That's true. Sometimes we lose before we win. I mean, again, if you read missionary stories, they lose a lot and for years sometimes before they win. Every time we turned around in the book of Acts, we went through the book. Every time we turned around, we had godly people taking it on the chin over and over again. I mean, the book ends in the last several chapters is Paul just trying to stay alive on his way to court. He's whipped every time we turn around. Stephen is stoned. James is beheaded. All the way through the book, Christians are doing, they're on the right side. But guess what? They're not winning every battle. Now, they're going to win in the end, right? But they don't win every single battle. That's what happens here. The key is to keep persevering if you know you're on the right side. You have to keep persevering if you know you're on the right side, because you know if you're on the right side, you're going to win. It might be bloody, might go on longer than you expected, you might take it on the chin more than you thought, but you're going to win, and it's worth it. Look at verse 26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up to Bethel and wept. Well, they wept the first time, but they're going to do more this time. And thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day till evening. So they're fasting. You know they're praying if they're fasting. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Why? Because we might have really screwed up ourselves. And before we go attack them again, maybe we need to make sure we're right with God, which is always a great idea if you're going to go on a crusade against somebody else. Pull out the logs. Then notice the specs. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. Okay, there was a movement between Bethel and Shiloh of the Ark. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet go up to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up for tomorrow, I will deliver them into your hand. Okay, here we get the promise. God's finally said you're going to win. Now, did you notice this, Phinehas? Numbers chapter 25, this tells you that we're out of chronological sequence here. This has to be long before Samson. Phinehas was alive back in the book of Numbers. So again, the author has these last several chapters. The issue is a thematic versus chronological, because these things happened before many of those deliverers. And you know that because Phinehas is the fella here. Okay. Now, in verses 29 through 36, we get a general report of this victorious battle. And then in verses 36, actually 36b, through 48, you get a detailed report of this victorious battle. And that's why when you read it, you read through it and you're going, okay, I understand this. And then it starts, okay, now I'm getting confused. Well, that's because first, and by the way, this happens a lot in Hebraic literature. It happens in the book of Genesis. That's why people look at Genesis 1 and get all screwed up. It's because oftentimes they give summary and then they go back and give the details, which to us doesn't make a lot of sense, but in the Hebrew mind, that makes perfect sense. So I'm not going to read the detailed part because otherwise, if you're not paying attention, you go, okay, now I'm all confused. You can read that on your own if you haven't already. I'm just going to give you the general account. So if you look at verse 29 says, so Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. Okay? The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. As at other times or as at first shows up three times. In other words, they're going to make sure the Benjamites think it's going to be the same thing again. We're going to come out the same way. What are the Benjamites going to do? Same thing, because it works every time. So they come out as they did the other time. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people. That's what they did last time. It worked twice before. And were drawn away from the city. Now you've got a city. All the troops are out chasing after this large army. That's what they've done twice before, and it worked fine. And they began to strike down and kill some of the people as at other times. So when these guys rush, when the Gibeonites rush out from the city, you know, the tribe of Benjamin, they all rush out. Immediately, they start knocking down the large army's troops. And so they think, here we go again. We're going to put another whooping on you. On the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. So they kill about 30 guys running out from the city. They're knocking these guys down, thinking, oh, here we go. We've already knocked down 30. We're going to knock down about another 18,000 or so. The sons of Benjamin said, they are struck down before us as at first. That's the third time we've seen that. This is going to be the same easy victory again, as at first. But the sons of Israel said, let us flee that we may draw them away from the city to the highways. Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And when the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Mahargiba, when 10,000 choice men from all Israel came up against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to him. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who drew the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. And then it goes back at that point and gives you the details. This should remind you of something. This is a replica of what happened back in Joshua chapter 7 and 8. Do you remember back in Joshua chapter 7 and 8? Here's where they attack. All these armies come around and they hit Gibeah on the one side, the far west side. Remember back at Ai. Back at Ai, a trap is sprung just as we see here. If you recall, back at Ai, the Israelites attacked Ai. Were they successful the first time? No. God let them get beat. They're the right army against the wrong army, and they lost. Why did they lose? Because when they won at Jericho, a guy by the name of Achan had stolen some stuff. There was sin in the camp, and so God let them lose. That's exactly what happens here. They lose here. And then when they get right with God, what happens at Ai? As before, you can see the same terminology. As before, the Israelites attacked, and the men of Ai came running out after him, just like what happens here. And while those guys come rushing out, the Israelites had guys hiding alongside the city, outside the walls. So when their army runs out, the Israelites run in and start burning the city. The Aiites, who are at that time are running out, chasing after Joshua and his troops, turn around and they see the smoke And when they see the smoke, they start to turn back. But now they got troops coming from the city, and the guys that were outside are now wheeled around and they're caught in a pincer movement. You've got guys from both sides. That's exactly what happens here. The men of Gibeah, the Benjamites, rush out to the attack thinking, we're going to do the same thing again. They turn around and they see the smoke behind them. They start running back, and now they got troops coming out of the city who have burned the city, and now they got troops coming the other way, and they get smashed. In military terms, it's called a pincer movement. It's a movement that has been used throughout almost every war and throughout history. You try to get both sides. That's why you try to outflank somebody, and then you squeeze them in between on both sides. And that's what they do. It works. It's a slaughter. But what set it up was the two losses before, because before, who was most overconfident? Well, it was the 400,000 troops, right? It's like Texas and Ohio State in the NCAA tournament. We got this thing wrapped up. Oh, I don't think so. I don't think so. And now who's overconfident? It's the Benjamites. Because why? We've won twice. We're the Sweet 16. We're going to... No, you're not going anyplace. You're taking on somebody far too big, and you got a little cocky, and that's what happens. They do the same thing, but the same thing's not always going to work. Amazingly, amazingly similar to what happened at Ai. Ai all over again. And finally, the right army wins. And if you look down at verse 47, there's only 600 guys that survive. That's it. Your whole army's gone. You think about that. Your whole tribe, your whole nation's army, all you got left is 600 guys. That's it. 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon. And they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. So basically, and we're not sure exactly where this is, but basically these guys run out to the hills, find some rock up on a mountainside that is going to be a good place to hold out. And, you know, they're really kind of tough to, you know, it's like a little Masada. They're stuck there. They're not going anywhere for 4 months. And so at that point, those 400,000, which have now lost some 60,000 perhaps, but those 400,000 troops, they decide to do something that's a little shocking. Verse 48, the men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle. And they set on fire all the cities which they found. In other words, they killed all the women and children, even the cattle. If you remember back at Ai, they didn't even kill the cattle there. They're wiping out everything. And then they just go from city to city, wiping everybody out. And we know that because the next chapter, if you've read ahead, you know somehow we got to get some wives here, because otherwise there's not going to be any Benjamin at all. This has gone out of control. This just war is now unjustifiable. It's out of control. You know, 1994, there was a civil war in Rwanda. That thing got out of control. At least 500,000 people were butchered. You know, Israel was commanded to wage a genocidal war against the wicked Canaanites. They never really pull it off, but they pretty much come close to pulling off killing their own tribe off, the Benjamites. God never commanded that at all. And soon they're going to regret it, because we're going to read in the next chapter, and we'll see, not next week because we have a special speaker, but we'll see the week after that, even though they win, they're going to end up weeping. And you know, that can happen. You can win in something you're crusading for, but you end up losing. You end up weeping because the cost was so high. And that's what happens here. Please note, this tragic, abusive death of this one girl ends up bringing the tragic deaths of hundreds of thousands of people, including many innocent girls. Justice out of control. Let me ask you a question. How is this mob any different than the mob of guys that killed her? They just go from city to city, wiping everybody. How are they better? You know, oftentimes when we're trying to fix somebody else's problems, the truth of the matter is we end up making a bigger mess in our little crusade. And we need to think about that. Why did this tragedy happen, which I think happens today? Well, it's because some people are too hasty and get more people involved than necessary. The Matthew 18 principle, if there's some problem here, go to that person privately. Don't get an army. Don't get an army online. And don't get an army in the church. Okay, you don't need an army. Second thing, because some people refuse to believe criticism against their friends as being valid. I mean, the truth of the matter is, those Benjamites, when they heard about this mob, they should have said, gee whiz, we got some problem people here. They couldn't handle the fact that maybe they have some problem people in their country. Now, don't believe... if I got a nickel for every time some parent got upset because we got after their kids for something, not my kid, he never does anything wrong. You know, don't always automatically defend your kid. Don't always automatically defend your spouse. I've made mistakes. Brenda can tell you. Brenda's made some mistakes. I don't automatically defend Brenda if somebody says she did something wrong. She may have. This is our problem right now in our country. We got a crisis on the border, a crisis in New York, and what do the politicians do? They circle the wagons and say, it's not his fault. It's not the president's fault. It's not the governor's fault. Everybody wants to protect themselves and circle the wagons. Don't circle the wagons. And that's part of the reason this happens. All Benjamin had to do is say, well, let's investigate this thing. Maybe we do have some crummy people there. Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Because some people refuse to believe criticism against their family, friends, those the closest to them. And because some people felt so hurt here that they wanted more than a pound of flesh. Isn't that right? They wanted more than a pound of flesh. And because some people don't realize that you can right a wrong in such a way that actually brings about an incalculable amount of wrongness and invalidates all that you stand for. And that's what I think of when I see riot after riot in our country. Something wrong may have happened, but even before the trial, even before all the evidence, even before all the information comes out, we're smashing businesses and killing people. That's Judges 20. Such is the nature of riots. Crusades for justice that are anything but that. But much smaller crusades and conflicts happen in churches. Each person at Grace, and every church, but each person at Grace needs to avoid hurriedly massing little armies online or in the church. Avoid blowing off criticism, which just might be correct. Maybe you do need to change something or fix something. It might be in your own house. And to realize it's very possible to win in such a way that later you end up weeping. And that will temper how you handle conflict. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. It doesn't matter when it happened, the events we read. It's the same events and issues going on in our country and goes on in churches, goes on in our homes. Help us to be people to know how to handle conflict and problems and issues that come up, to not make them worse, even if we're on the right side and trying to right a wrong. We thank you for Jesus, who dealt with the biggest wrong in the universe and how he righted that in the right way. In his name we pray, amen.